Let's pray. Lord, I ask that my heart would be in sync with your heart and that your word would touch every one of our hearts tonight. And it's not really fair to these guys, Lord. I've been in this chapter all week and soaking it up, but I do ask you give me wisdom and discernment on how to explain it to the best of my God-given ability, and I wouldn't get in the way. And the simplicity of your grace and your mercy, and that we can be set free from sin, would be magnified tonight. And your nature, Lord, would consume us, and that we would fall more in love with Christ as we look to you and run this race. In Jesus' name, amen. Open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Last week, we took a pause. We briefly took a little break, paradigm shift. I did a topical short study on a person to ponder, and it was derived from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. And so we're going to pick up in chapter 12, verse 1 tonight and go through the whole chapter. Therefore what? Well, in light of Hebrews chapter 11, in light of the Hall of Heroes, the Hall of Faith, the legacy of those who died in faith, not receiving the promise, in light of all of those characters in Hebrews chapter 11, in light of those people, those real people, in light of that, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So the aspect is, when we look back in time, when we look in retrospect to these people who died in faith, how are we to respond to that? And as I briefly touched a couple weeks back on how there are people who believe that the saints in heaven are looking down and they're cheering us on, and I've never really been able to buy into that. I just simply believe it's more like a Hall of Heroes testimony, legacy. When I was a kid growing up, I went to museums and I saw people in the glass case or old black and white photos. Those people aren't talking to me. I'm just surrounded by their testimony. I'm surrounded by their legacy. And I quoted a little bit from that sad movie, but it was a good quote from the Dead Poets Society when Robin Williams leads his class into the lobby and he tells them to everyone to look at the glass case, and he says, these guys were young like you. They were same haircut, similar dress codes and all that stuff, but they're dead. They're now pushing up daffodils. But you guys are the next generation. So considering that, considering the legacy, the backdrop of Hebrews chapter 12, real people in real places at real times, they all died in faith. Were they perfect? No. But they all had one thing in common, that they put their faith in an unchanging God. Now that we have considered that, where do we go from here? What direction do we go from here? You see, it's okay to have a healthy understanding of history, as long as you learn from history, as long as you can be inspired by history. But we have the present and the future that we have yet to live. Where do we go from here? Verse 2 is the answer. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So if we are called to run with endurance, we're immediately, our attention is directed to who endured perfectly. He endured the cross, despising the shame. For the joy that was set before him, he endured that cross. What are you willing to endure? What is your breaking point? What is your limitation? What did Jesus go through? And how far did he go through it? Imagine that. His disciples are failing him. They're scattering. They're running from him. And he's still going forward, despising the shame, despising the ridicule, despising not only the physical torment, but knowing fully that his Father would have to forsake him. Knowing full well that he would be despised by everyone from everywhere. And the creator of the heavens and the earth, literally, who is holy, could not look upon the sin that was upon his own son, who willfully, willingly took it upon his back. But for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross so that he can have an opportunity to redeem a totally depraved humanity, to give us an opportunity to respond to his grace, his unmerited favor, something that we don't deserve. We give him our worst, and he's willing to give us his best. Is that a fair exchange? And yet he endured for us, and we aren't even willing to endure for a moment. He endured, despising the shame. What are we willing to go through? I think there's a lot about the direction, our focal point here. Who are we focusing on? If you're focusing on yourself, if you're focusing on me, myself, and I, you're not going to be seeing Jesus. A phrase that I usually throw around a lot is, it comes from Philippians chapter 2. Paul tells us to esteem others better than ourselves. And the coined phrase is, if you esteem Christ, you're going to esteem others better. The more you esteem Christ, the less you esteem yourself. Self-esteem versus Christ esteem. Who's gonna win in your context? And then you have to back up and you have to humbly say, Lord, what is the sin and the weight that so easily ensnares me? Are you in ministry, formal ministry? What is the weight and sin that easily entangles your ministry? Maybe you're in a marriage. What is the weight and sin that so easily entangles you as a husband or a wife? Maybe you're a parent. What is the weight and the sin that so easily ensnares your parenting? Maybe you're single. Maybe you're praying that the Lord would provide you the right spouse. Well, you know what? What is the weight and sin that so easily entangles your singleness or your solitude or your devotion to the Lord? What is getting in the way of looking unto Jesus and running with endurance the race that is set before you? Powerful, huh? Quite humbling, because we've all failed. We've all messed up. But there's grace in the matter, because Jesus is, you look back in time and you see Abraham, you see Barak and Jephthah and these different people and the Hall of Heroes. Some are really well known and others aren't really well known. And yet God used them. You think God's willing to use you if you're willing to be used by him? I think the answer is yes. So you're looking into Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. That means he is the beginning and the end of your faith. That means your faith is a gift from God. That means he's the one who gives it to you, he sustains it for you, and he's going to complete it for you. So who's getting the credit here? Who's the author of your story of faith? Who wrote Hebrews chapter 11? The Holy Spirit. With many different human beings, with human responsibility and consequences, but who got the credit? Faith got the credit. God is the author and finisher of your faith. Man, where do you come into the picture? You're just responding. I'm just responding. The moment we try to take credit for any of this, that's where we get entangled and ensnared, and we get caught up and miss the mark. And as we looked at last week, a person to ponder, consider in verse 3 him. It's the only time this word is used in the New Testament, this word, consider, in the Greek. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. I like what the King James says, minds. So as you're setting your mind on things above and not on this earth, as you're setting your affection on things above and not on this earth, you're looking towards Jesus, you're following and pursuing Christ, you're enduring, you're laying aside the weight and the sin. You're considering him. What did he do? Consider what type of personality? The one who endured such hostility against sinners? Not those sinners, but sinners collectively. If you don't consider yourself a sinner, you just sinned, because you're part of the congregation that was hostile toward your Savior. And he went willingly and obediently, no matter what. I don't know what your view of yourself is. I don't want to ruin your view. Maybe I do. Maybe the goal is to shatter your view of yourself. Because I think all of us, including myself, we have a really high view of ourselves, and we don't like it when that gets threatened. We're human, right? But we need to wake up and smell the coffee and get into, we need to die. We need to simply die to ourselves. And I remember when I was at Bible college, Brian Broderson and Cheryl Broderson, Brian Broderson is now the senior pastor at Costa Mesa, but they were taking question and answers, and someone asked a question about marriage, and they're like, well, what's your advice about marriage? And Cheryl said, you need to die. And I was like, that's it. You just need to die. You need to die to yourself because you're a major threat to your future spouse. You need to get in the grave, die right now, get it over with because it's better now than later. And I'm like, you know what? It's true. You need to die. You need to consider him who endured such hostility and opposition and contradiction from sinners, lest you become weary or faint in your mind or your soul. The immaterial part of you, that part of you that drives your physical makeup, that spiritual makeup of who you are, it is possible for you to get discouraged in the uttermost fiber of your being. We can lose it in our minds and in our souls, and meanwhile, we can still operate mechanically, can't we? We can check out, the lights can be on, but no one can be home. It's easy to get discouraged, but Jesus pressed on. Have you clung to Christ in such a way, Lord, I am discouraged in my own soul. I'm like Peter, I'm going back fishing. And there you are on the beach, breaking bread and fish, saying, Peter, Dave, do you love me even more than these 153 fish? God is so gracious. Have you considered him? Have you pondered him? Lest you become discouraged in your souls. Verse 4, now we're further than we were last week. Congratulations, you've graduated from verse 3 to verse 4. You have not resisted. You have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. So, show me your battle scars. Show me your wound. You show me how much you've had to resist so far. Now, whether it was Paul the Apostle who wrote this letter or epistle, it's most likely it was Paul. How much did Paul go through in his journey? His beatings, flogging, the scourging, the Philippian jailer let him have it, and they still sang hymns all night. You know, what did he go through for the gospel? These guys weren't even close to what Paul went through. But then in verse 5 it says, you have forgotten. So you have not resisted to the point of bloodshed or scars or physical beatings like that yet, but you have forgotten. Oh, great. Here comes a slight rebuke. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. Quote, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So, before you have a flashback to your childhood, I want to beat you. I don't want to beat you. I want to beat you there. I want to see the wrong terminology. I want to beat you to it. I don't want to chasten you. But I want to beat you to it in such a way that we all go back in time to when we were kids and we got chastised or scourged or had a some good, some bad. Some people were probably, you know, spanked too hard or whatever. But I'm going to share some personal experience as a dad and as a child. You know the saying, this hurts me more than it hurts you, you know. But when I was a kid, and I can speak humbly because my dad's here, so I can just simply say, you know, without, it's totally above reproach. But when I got my spankings and I got my share, I probably didn't get enough spankings, I'll be honest with you. I got spanked back in the old days at Mudlow Christian School. We could be spanked. I got a spank from my PE coach. In those days, you get your name on the board. That was the warning. Then you got three checks next to your name. Well, on the third, if you got the third check, you get a spank or sent to the principal's office and then get a spank. Parental consent had the sign, yes, you can spank my child. My parents gladly signed their double portion on David Ryan Atkins. Period. Signed, Dad. But I remember I was in Mrs. Huckabee's class, Tim's mother, and I think the third, yeah, we shared spankings, the recipients. But I got my third check, me, William Sarkeesian, Audrey Martin, John Wolfe, and someone else. We all got our third check, and we were sent to the library, and we were told to line up. And Mrs. Huckabee pulls out the paddle called, she had a name for it, it's called Peaches and Cream. And she had us all line up, and she told us to bend over and touch our toes. I felt like I was in the firing squad, because you're on the line and you're bending over and touching your toes, and you know that the people in front of you, you're hearing it, and they're going, whack, whack, and you're like, my time is coming, my time is coming, my time is coming. And Mrs. Huckabee comes and goes, whack, and I remember John Wolfe and I, we were the only ones who didn't cry, we were biting our lip, but man, did that hurt. We were disciplined rightly, and I knew that I deserved it, I knew it. And there were other times I did things that, man, I deserved every spanking I got. But when I was a kid and your father spanks you, at the end you're sulking in your room, you're like, nobody loves me. Nobody loves me. Yeah, but your dad does. My dad does love me because he spanked the tar out of me because he knew if I ran into the street, I'd get hit by a car. What's better, a couple spankings or getting hit by a car and ceasing to exist? What is better, feeling the brunt of a crack on the hiney or having lifelong consequences for willful disobedience? I have given my children all wonderful pattings on the hiney in such a way to where they fear and tremble when they're in trouble. But in my house, we, you know, every parent has their style of discipline, but my wife and I have given our kids their fair share of spankings. And you know, children, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, right? And the rod will drive it far from him. You know, I love my children. I think I love them the most because they're a lot like myself and my wife, and it's just self-love, and we just love each other, and we just see ourselves. But genetically, we're like, oh my goodness, we are in trouble, because that's like a miniature Dave and Denisa, and then Freya, she comes in the mix, and it's like, whoa, we are really in trouble. And we see ourselves in them, but to the 10th power, and it's crazy. But we're reminded that our Heavenly Father loves us so much that he's willing to discipline us. You see, there's a difference between discipline and judgment. I'm not going to give my children the same type of judgment I would, you know, for a major defending my house from a criminal or something like that. I'm going to judge that. If someone, you know, breaking and entering, I'm going to do everything I can within my ability. If, you know, God willing, I would stop them without anybody getting hurt. First of all, without my family getting hurt. I don't really care about the enemy. And then, you know, I'd stop them, and then, Lord willing, we would keep them at bay. That's judgment. Whatever, hand them over to the police department, you name it. But when it comes to my children, I love them so much that I want to discipline them to protect them from future tragedy. I'm trying to shape them like I would, you know, bending iron in the fire, because I love them so much. You know, so yes, you see it all wrapped up in the father-child relationship. Now, our culture doesn't have a good understanding of what a father is anymore, because a lot of fathers have been gone, or a lot of families are broken. So people read the text and are like, well, you know, my father was horrible to me, and it's hard for me to understand a heavenly father who's good. But to understand that God loves you so much that he's willing to correct you, he's willing to discipline you, he's willing to scourge you, he's willing to crack you on the hiney because he loves you so much, because he doesn't want you to go into captivity. He doesn't want you to be ensnared and entangled in your sin, because he knows that if you don't rid yourself of that, and he doesn't help you, he doesn't remind you, that you are going to be far worse than you are today. Think of the children of Israel and what they did, how God had to literally hand them over when they got of age, technically, and he had to allow them to be disciplined or judged by other nations who are so much harsher than God's discipline. King David knew that. King David would rather fall into the hands of God's hands than his enemy's hands. David knew the character of God. David knew exactly what he was talking about. So, if you're being disciplined by the Lord or from the Heavenly Father, then we should rejoice in that. You should rejoice in that. You find yourself being disciplined by God the Father. In verse 7, it says, if you endure chastening or discipline, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? But if you are with chastising, or chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, I'm one of them, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? It's an earthly metaphor, right? You have an earthly father who's stepping in, he's correcting you, he's doing things. And in my own family, I have a three-year-old, an eight-year-old, and a nine-year-old. Come home from work one day, and my little three-year-old walks in the kitchen. She's all, "Hey, Dad." You know, she's a cute little bundle of joy, and, you know, she never does anything wrong, right? And she's 3 years old. There's no sin in that child. But she says, "Dad, I want to show you something." I'm like, "Yeah." And she goes like this. She gets like a ballerina, and she goes, and she's all, "That's it." I'm like, "Really?" She's all, "Yeah." And then another day, she comes up to me, and she's all, "Dad, watch this." Sticks her hand in her shirt, and she's like, "The element of surprise." I'm like, "Yeah." She's all, "And pixie dust, Dad. Pixie dust." So that cute little innocent girl, you should see her on a bad day. So we're driving to church. Nothing wrong happens before you have to preach. Nothing wrong happens on the way to church, right? I mean, we're talking the best moments of your life are when you're packing your family up and your wife just got ready and you're in the car and you just had breakfast. You lock the door. You make sure everything. You're driving to church. That's the best moments, right? No, it's sometimes the most stressful. Arguments happen. Things are spilling. Anarchy, right? I'm getting out of the car. "All right, Freya, let's get out." "No, I want Mom to do it." Willful disobedience 101 right now. She's defying her father. She's playing Mom against Dad. "No, we're getting out of the car right now." And she starts throwing a fit. She starts like screaming and hollering, and there's people walking. "God bless you. Hey, hey, Pastor Dave. Hey, how are you?" You know, you're holding the, "I'll see you inside." "You be quiet." And she would not stop, and my wife's getting out, the kids are getting out, I'm making sure Ryan's not getting hit by a car, and we're like, you know, all the points considered. And right then and there, I'm like, I take her out, and I said, "You don't talk back to me, you don't talk back to your mom," and I give her a crack right on the rear end. And right when I give her a crack on the hiney, that's the word we use in our house for the backside. And I give her a crack right on the hiney, and right then, Mark Bergstrom walks up and says, "So that's how you treat your kids, huh?" And I'm like, "Yeah, all of them." But he walked up to me later and he says, "You know, I just want to say it's obvious that you love your kids. And yeah, it's really a blessing to see what the Lord's doing in and through your family," all that stuff. But the idea was right then and there, you know, there's my love for my children isn't limited to context. And you never stop being a parent. God never stops being God. God will never let up on raising you. He will never back down or give up or tune out or be passive when it comes to your character development. And being a parent is tough. It's not easy. It's not, you know, we don't have it figured out. I'm not out of the woods yet. I don't think I ever will be. There's always that element of learning and teaching and growing. But you look at the Heavenly Father, and it is interesting. When the disciples saw Jesus firsthand, always getting away and praying, and, you know, finding those moments of solitude, and it must have been exhausting in Galilee, you know, going from town to town and casting out demons and answering questions and always having people grab at you and always needing something. And, you know, Jesus would find that quiet place. And the disciples came up to him and said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And Jesus says, "Well, when you pray," not if, but when you pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And just the element of going to our Heavenly Father, the same Father who sent God the Son to earth, you can have access to him. You can actually talk to him. You know, we don't know anything if Peter had a good upbringing or Matthew or any of those guys. We don't know that. All we know is Jesus says, when you pray, just model it after this: "Our Father who art in heaven." And to know that the Lord, whom he chastens those he loves, he disciplines, he corrects, he instructs. Do you feel loved by the Lord? You know, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8:1. So, getting discipline is not fun. Getting disciplined, just like when I was growing up and I ate, drank, and slept sports. And if I didn't have a basketball in my hand, I had a baseball bat. If I didn't have a baseball bat, I had a golf club. If I didn't have a golf club, I had some other thing that I was doing activity with in sports. But my basketball coach, he loved us students so much that he was the hardest on us because he wanted it for our own good. He knew what was best for us. And I think that just like a coach or a track coach or a basketball coach or a football coach, they know what's best for their team. And I had a really good basketball coach. I had a really good baseball coach all the way through little league to high school. But baseball coaches, golf, you name it. They all did really well at teaching us the art of discipline, being able to walk in discipline, not only when they were watching us, but when they weren't watching us. And those habits that they disciplined and instilled in us magnified itself in the toughest times on the court. So much so that those two-hour practices in the morning before school from 6 to 8, when my basketball coach is making us run and run and run and exhaust ourselves and get our minds in shape and our bodies in shape, so that when it was the final 30 seconds in the game, we weren't exhausted, we weren't tired, we weren't mentally checking out. That when he told us to go home and shoot 1,000 free throws every night, I would do that. Because I knew if I could shoot 1,000 free throws every night and do the same thing over and over again and make them with my eyes closed and my eyes open, that one shot on the court in overtime when we are tied and I make that basket and we win the tournament, it was worth it for the sake of all that practice, that one shot. You see, discipline is so that we can endure on the court of life. So we're not only running this race, we are being chastened and disciplined by the Heavenly Father, by God Himself, by Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's working on us. He's spanking us because He loves us. So the illustration, we've had human fathers. Maybe you didn't have a father. You can apply it to a coach or someone who mentored you, who corrected you. And yet you still paid them respect. Shall we much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as it seemed best to them. Now, as a father now with young children, it seems best for me. I have their goal, their good in mind, but it's my best too. You know, I come home and the kids have been giving mom a hard time. The kids are probably going to receive my wrath or my discipline because they gave mom a hard time. I remember one time at school, here's another time of getting spanked. One of the times at school, I got spanked at school. Then you get a phone call home, and then I went home, and I got a spank for my mom, right? Well, dad wasn't home yet, so I get a spank at school. I got a spank, and I also missed a recess. I had to sit on the bench. So then I go home, and I get a spank from mom because I got a spank at school. Then dad comes home. I got a spank because I not only got a spank at school, but I had to inconvenience my mom, his wife, so I got a spank for all of the above. It just, the package deal, right? You learn who's boss. You learn who's in control. You learn the nurture of God's love. Did I ever not feel loved? No. So chastening, discipline. For they indeed, for a few days, for a momentary period of time, but for our profit that we may be partakers of his holiness. So there's a reason why God is disciplining you, so that you can actually partake of his holiness, so that you can partake of Christ-likeness, you can share in rightness with God, righteousness, you can have communion with brokenness, you can bear witness and testify in your life that God is holy. And to be holy as I am holy, the scripture says. I wonder if it starts with discipline. And to be disciplined, there has to be a discipliner. To be a disciple, there has to be someone willing to discipline. come follow me and I will make you disciples. I'll make you fishers of men. So the element of discipline in your Christian walk, if you are not being disciplined or you don't see yourself as being teachable or instructable, or maybe you're more destructible in that aspect if you're not being taught. Are you teachable? Are you able to be disciplined? Now, a lot about discipline in this section. No chastening or discipline seems to be joyful for the present. And I'm sure we could all say amen, hallelujah. But painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So there's a whole purpose of God correcting you and disciplining you as a heavenly, loving Father. He's doing a number on you. He's setting you apart. It's sanctification. He's setting you apart in this Christian life. We haven't arrived yet. We're not there yet. And yet, there's an element of what is happening. He's correcting us so that we can bear fruit of righteousness, not unrighteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands in verse 12, which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight the paths for your feet. Why? So that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all people. So on this side of the equation, on this side of discipline, there's a reason. God isn't going to tell you to pursue peace with all people if he himself doesn't have the initiation in the matter. If God himself isn't working in and through you, why would he tell you to do the things that his son Jesus Christ did? He's not going to tell you all the byproducts of holiness. He's not going to tell you all the results of having a relationship with God. He's not going to try to tell you to do all these things without doing first things first. What is the first thing first? Look unto Jesus. Lay aside the weight and sin that so easily entangles you. You have to have victory from sin before you have victory in righteousness. You have to be set free from sin so you can be set free to his way of doing things. You got to be untangled from sin and death. First, you got to be saved, but you have to be untangled from those things so you can be entangled and enslaved as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Paul knew that very well. He had to be set free from the bondage of Judaism, the law, legalism, so he could be set free to God's way of doing things. Have you ever seen yourself on that equation? You don't have to manufacture it. You don't have to invent it. You simply respond and allow God to work in and through you. That's grace. My Greek teacher, who was a really smart guy, a really good Bible expositor, he always said, grace is God doing it. It always stood with me. Grace is God doing it. And it just makes sense. Grace is not Dave doing it. Grace is God doing it. So pursuing peace with all people, that's a byproduct. Were you pursuing peace with all people before you got saved? Maybe before you got baptized with the Holy Spirit, or the Lord really took over your heart and he started overriding your situation, were you really pursuing peace with all people? Not superficial peace. Not just, you know, being a humanitarian, but true peace. Where the Prince of Peace, God himself, is working in and through you. And there is godly peace. You see, I think the world right now is trying to keep a superficial peace. You know, there's a war that pops over here. The UN steps in. We try to get a superficial peace, but the heart of man is wicked. The heart of man will never know what true peace is apart from the King of Peace, the King of the kingdom that's coming. But to pursue peace, the peace that we have experienced, the peace with God, before we pursue the peace of God and peace with others. You see, if you have peace with God, it makes more sense to have peace with others because you are having peace with God first. There's a lot of people that I know, and in my own family with relatives, they don't have peace with God. They see discipline being confused for wrath. They're experiencing condemnation because they are not saved. They are in rebellion against God. And they don't have peace. They are not enduring. because they have not been redeemed by the blood of Christ. They're victims. They're entangled. And yet, we have been redeemed from that, and now we can have peace with God and we can have peace with others. Are you pursuing peace? Are you pursuing peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord? Are you finding that your vision of who God is a little distracted or obscured? Maybe holiness isn't there. You're not pursuing peace with others, nor are you pursuing holiness. I wonder what practical holiness would look in my life or your life. Practical holiness, day in and day out. Not just in theory, knowing that, you know, in regards to terminology, but what would holiness look like in our lives? Not to be legalistic, not to go around being a sin sniffer, you know, like, oh no, that person, this and that. But being in Christ and knowing his voice, knowing his presence, reading his word and allowing the Lord to correct and instruct and to discipline you in such a way to where you actually pursue holiness. It's part of your pursuit. It's part of your mission statement, the holiness. Sanctification is something that you desire, without which no one will see the Lord. So maybe one of the criteria to determine the will of God in your life. Well, Lord, am I pursuing peace with others? No. Okay, I need to get back on track on that. Am I pursuing holiness? No. Well, there's two key things that we could pursue and inventory check and evaluate our mindset here. Am I looking into Jesus? Am I laying the weight and the sin that so easily besets me and entangles me? Do I recognize that he is the author and the finisher of my faith? Do I see him as a loving heavenly Father who's disciplining me? If I was the only one in the world that chose Christ, would I be content with his discipline in my life and the byproduct of peace and holiness and when I pursue that? Not for just having that, but for having a deeper relationship with the Lord himself. If you are able to pursue peace with all people and you're able to pursue holiness in such a way, unhindered, not tangled, not distracted, if you were able to do that unconditionally, would you do it? If you were the only person in the room or the world doing that, would Jesus be enough? And what he has to offer be enough? If holiness was the only byproduct to be more like God, to be more Christ-like, and what he did on earth, would that be enough? Would that be enough to pursue? Looking carefully in verse 15, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. One of the greatest things that the Lord ever did in my life, and I can almost remember the time period, the week, the month, when I fully came to an awareness of what the grace of God meant in my life. What God intended to do in my life through the grace of God. I was falling short of the grace of God in my Christian experience. Up until the point I was about 17 or 18 years old, I was falling short of the grace of God. I wasn't applying the grace of God. I was trying to figure things out on my own. I was trying to have a meaningful relation with the Lord on my own works until the Lord grabbed my heart in such a way and the grace of God moved into my life in such a way, practical grace of God. Yeah, I knew I was saved by grace through faith, intellectually. Practically speaking, knowing that God was in control and that he was the one doing it. But is it possible to recognize the fact that you could fall short in applying God's grace in your life? Is it possible to not look carefully? A lot of visuals here, a lot of object lessons here. Looking diligently, looking into Jesus, considering him who endured such opposition, what is our focal point? What are we setting our face toward? Think about Lot. When he settled in Sodom and Gomorrah, where did he set his face before he ended up there? he set his face and his tent toward Sodom and Gomorrah. You know what? Lot got out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot was taken out, but you know what? It cost him his family. Lot lost his wife along the way. You know, a lot of people in the Christian faith, in the American church, in the universal church, most likely, a lot of people have found redemption and have recognized that they weren't looking carefully and they fell short of grace. And they can be redeemed. But you look at Lot, and it's very tragic. He lost his wife along the way. The consequences were severe. Confusion when they walked out of that city and it was consumed by God's wrath. And they're up in that cave and their people are freaking out with his daughters and it's just, there was incest. And you look at that story and how tragic it was, how one decision led to another decision of compromise and family members were affected. But God is faithful. Because he's the one who wants to highlight his goodness. Righteous Lot, out of all people. He deems Lot righteous. Not because of what he did, but because of what God did. And what is your story? What is your testimony? Are you looking carefully? Are you intentionally, carefully looking, lest you fall short of the grace of God? Now, I believe that this was a Christian audience that could be Paul, but the author was writing to. They were a believing audience. They were Hebrew Christians. So, yes, they were saved. They were going to heaven. But practically speaking, there was an option of falling short of practical grace in the here and now in regards to your sanctification. And we're going to build on that in verse 15. Lest any root of bitterness, a root of bitterness, a bitter root, depends on what translation you look at, but the bottom line is, we kind of know what bitterness is, right? Don't get bitter at me, I'm just saying. There are any root of bitterness. Now, whether it's a bitter root and it produces sweet things, bitter root, a root of bitterness. Why? Lest any root of bitterness springing up and cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. A bitter person can corrupt an entire ministry. A bitter person can affect an entire family. A bitter person who's had that thing harboring in their heart like a root canal, it can affect the whole tooth. That bitter root. I've had a root canal. Not fun. You know, on the surface of things, your tooth looks fine. There's a whatever. But on deep down inside, an extraction needs to happen. You know, I don't know much about planting or flowers or trees. I know what I like. I know what I like to smell when I'm out in the woods. I know what a ponderosa pine is and a white oak, a black oak, you name it. I know what those things are, but I'm not real smart about roots. I know that roots need to be there to hold the tree up, right? Flowers. I've planted grass, and I've seen grass die because it sprung up and it died. I know what Jesus says about the parable of the seeds and quick growth and rapid growth. But what I think about as a bitter root is a root canal in your tooth. Man, is that corrupting. Man, is that wretched. Man, is that going to cause an infection that could take over the entire system. If you don't get that infection and that root, that bitter root out of your mouth, out of your jaw, out of your head, it's going to take over your whole body. Be careful lest a root of bitterness spring up in you. I think it's something that we can all recognize that we all have this, it's all a potential thing for us to fall into. So where's the grace of God and where's this bitter root? Is the grace of God being applied? Is it being enjoyed? Is it being promoted? Is it being used? Or is there a bitter root springing up in us tonight? Lord, may that not be so. May it be extracted. May it be cut out. And I also don't know much about the dental industry. I just know what a root canal feels like. So I didn't have to go to school to understand what a root canal feels like. Lest a root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So the body of Christ, right here. You can have a bitter person with a bitter root inside their bitter heart, and that person can affect the rest of the people. Maybe you've experienced that firsthand. The body of Christ is very sensitive to things like this. And it can quench holiness, and it can quench the Holy Spirit moving freely in the body of Christ. A defiling thing. Verse 16, practical holiness. Here we are. Lest there be any fornicator or a profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. What a man that was, huh? Esau, man's man, hunter, kind of a red-headed guy, hairy man, always out in the field, always out hunting. Meanwhile, his brother Jacob is in the kitchen stirring the pot, kind of a mama's boy. Chuck Smith always told us, you know, I don't really have a problem with God hating Esau. I think I have a problem with God hating Jacob, or loving Jacob. It's like, how can you love Jacob? And it's like, both of those guys were wrong. Both of those guys were out to lunch. But you look at Esau. This was the man of the moment. This was a man who was carried by his earthly appetites. Self-made man. A man who didn't have a long-term vision. This guy literally was starving one day, and he came in famished. Jacob, what are you cooking in mom's kitchen there? Oh, nothing, just a little bit of lentil soup. You want some? Jacob comes out and is watching his brother just devour it like a dog who hasn't eaten in a day type thing. Just scarfing through this bowl of porridge, and he just can't think beyond the next 5 minutes. And he's starving. But before that happened, he's like, well, I'll give you a little bit of this lentil soup here, this red soup, if, let's see here, sell me your birthright. Jacob being the heel catcher, the supplanter, the man who is always trying to figure out how he can get ahead in life, tricks his brother. Both guys were wrong, but Esau was not a spiritual-minded man. He only had his mind on his appetite. He only had his mind on the temporal, the short term. Sure, give me anything. Yeah, just give me that bowl of soup. I'll give you my birthright. He was the firstborn. First one in line, technically, to receive the father's blessing. How could Jacob do that? How could Esau do that? You see, what type of person would sell his birthright for a moment of pleasure? For a passing pleasure of sin, we learned in the book of Hebrews. Passing pleasure. Once that bowl of soup is consumed, he started coming to his senses, he started to think upon it and to ponder, and he goes, oh my goodness, what did I do? My brother's going to have a double portion than me. I just got undercut. I just got taken advantage of. And he wasn't thinking long term, and all of a sudden, sure enough, he is having seller's remorse. He just sold out. You have a sellout, and you have a handout. Jacob was a heel catcher, and Esau was a sellout. One was out of control with his emotions. The other one was out of control with his conniving. But I think we can learn something from this. Esau, for one morsel of flesh or food, sold his birthright. You know, I wonder if Judas could be a cross-reference to that. For 30 pieces of silver, he sold out. For 30 pieces of silver, you rewind all the way back in time to another man who has lied to about his favorite son, Joseph, who was sold into slavery for 20 pieces of silver. That father was Jacob, who was deceived. Comes around, goes around in that family. Jacob deceived his brother for the birthright, but long story short, Jacob ended up being deceived by his own children about his son Joseph being dead. Trip on that. But Esau, a profane person, sold out his birthright for a piece of food. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance. it's implied that he didn't want to repent. He just wanted the birthright. He just wanted what was his. He wanted his rightful inheritance. I want what's mine. I don't want to repent. I don't want to change my mind. I want to remain bitter. I want to remain in my own ways. I don't want to repent. You see, God caught up to Jacob. God worked on Jacob. God reminded Jacob who he was. God had to change Jacob's name to Israel, governed by God. God had to dislocate his hip. At the very end of Jacob's wrestling, he had to remind him who has been in charge the entire time. What a great guy, huh? Put your whole family ahead of you so that your angry brother might kill, and you might be the last one. He might change his mind by the time he gets to you. Jacob had to be worked on by God his entire life. We're not there yet, you guys. We're still being disciplined and worked on by God, but I don't want to be an Esau. I don't want to be an Esau. There was no place for repentance. He found no place for repentance. He didn't repent, though he sought it diligently with tears. Though he cried his heart out, though he had regret and remorse for selling out for a single piece of food, and tears were flowing, it wasn't a heart change. There's been many people who have regretted making a terrible decision, who I wish I never did that, I wish I never downloaded that thing, I wish I never did this, because the consequences are so severe I can't bear it. But boil it down and cut through all the tears, cut through all the hype, cut through all of the whatever you may call it. Is there a heart desiring repentance? Is there a heart desiring to be changed by the living God? Is there a heart desiring to be walking in holiness with God? Or are you just sad that you got caught? Some scholars believe that's why Judas hung himself. He couldn't take the guilt anymore. Peter denied Christ. Peter sold out publicly. I don't know the guy. I've never seen him in my life. I don't know who you're talking about. No, I don't know. Your accent betrays you. I saw you with the guy. Yeah, you're one of his, you're there. You're from Galilee. You got an accent. Rooster crows three times. Peter wept bitterly with tears, convulsively. He wept. He knew exactly what he did was wrong. He wept. I mean, we're talking weeping, convulsing. He probably had a migraine from how hard he wept. But who was able to be restored? Peter was able to get restored because he allowed Jesus to meet him where he was. Lord, I have nothing left. Esau sought it with tears. So cut away. Cut through all the tears and all of the emotion and truly try to figure out, well, Lord, I want to be having a heart of repentance, a heart desiring change, and you can do whatever you want with me. Whether I get that birthright or not, I messed up, yes. Hey, that birthright isn't mine anymore. Maybe it never was mine. Maybe this is part of your plan. It was part of God's plan. You see, God always intended it for Jacob to have it anyway. That was the ultimate plan. But if Esau would have woke up and smelled the coffee and realized that, maybe the story would have been told a little different. You have not come. You know, we're going to stop there. I think that there's a paradigm shift in Hebrews chapter 12 that I don't want to get off that point of walking in repentance, walking in humility, pursuing Christ, staying the course, being disciplined, because I think we're going to pick up next time. We don't have service next week. We're going to have it on June 10th. But we'll just pick up where we left off on June 10th. But just as a recap, the idea is God desperately wants you to look unto him. He seriously wants you to consider him. Who did what? Who endured such hostility from sinners. And those sinners, we were part of that sinful group of sinners. And maybe do an inventory check this week. Consider your heart. Say, Lord, is there a root of bitterness springing up in me? I know it's possible, Lord, but is there one right now that's brewing, that's festering? Is there a potential root canal in my heart that a root could take over my heart and it could take over my whole body? And then eventually, my person could take over the whole congregation and make everyone else bitter or stumble people. Lord, I want to look diligently to you, the author and finisher of my faith. Jacob had to wake up one day and realized that God was in this place, and I knew it not. He had to come to the realization that it was the Lord who was the author of his faith. It was the Lord who was the writer of his story. And it's God who allows us to be disciplined with his correction, with his love, with his word by the Holy Spirit. Do you see yourself in that position? Lord, thank you that you discipline me. This hurts. This is not fun. But on the court of life, Lord, I'm finding success in my Christian living because you're disciplining me. And our attitude should be, Lord, I don't want to be anywhere that you don't want me to be. I don't want to be anyone that you don't want me to be. I don't want to be 5 feet down the road if you don't want me 5 feet down the road. I don't want to be in poverty or in prosperity if you don't want me to be. Lord, I don't want to be in any circumstance you don't want me to be. I don't want to be selling out. I don't want to be conniving. I don't want to be that person that is a bad example of what not to do. I want to be in the hall of faith. I want to be one of those people who is living by faith and allowing God to be glorified. If you see yourself in that category, I think you're on the right track. I think that you're in a direction that God is the one who's driving you. He's the one pushing you forward. You're not the one driving God. He's the one driving you. And grace is God doing it. Grace is God working in and through you. So since we left off in the middle of the chapter, read ahead, you'll kind of see the paradigm shift in Hebrews chapter 12. And what we'll do is we'll pick up there and we'll just go into chapter 13 the next week. Just remember, no service June 3rd. We will begin June 10th, back to our normal schedule. And Lord willing, we'll finish the book of Hebrews. Let me pray for everyone. Lord, we thank you that we have the ability to consider you, the ability to pursue you, the ability to pursue peace with everyone, to pursue holiness, Christ-likeness. Lord, may each and every one of us never fall short of grace. And may we not be like Esau with just the temporal, the fleshly, trying to be satisfied in the flesh. May we be more spiritually minded and earthly good. In Jesus' name, amen.